Well, praise God, church. I can't tell you how much that just fills me to worship with you, to hear you singing, and to know that we are standing together as those in need of mercy. I want to share with us, before I begin my message, just a little bit of a family matter, and I want to do it from a platform of encouragement, okay? Church, I love you, and you're doing such a great job navigating through these challenging times. Rob alluded to them earlier, and I mean that with full sincerity. I've said many times to other church leaders, and praise God, Rob's right. We have a lot of people in our district and in a network of pastors and churches that I get to connect with. I love getting to say, you know what? They're asking how Cornerstone's doing, and I get to say, you know what? Cornerstone's doing really well. I'm sure there are some challenging times, but Cornerstone's doing really well. It's full of people that love Jesus and that love each other and care for each other in such unique and profound ways. So I want to start there, but I want to reference what Rob referenced earlier. We're going to talk a little bit about COVID-19, and I'll be as brief as I can, but I feel the need to remind us of just a couple important things as we continue to sojourn together, okay? First, I want to remind you of some guiding principles that I and our elder board and our staff have been operating under as we've been progressing through this time. And the first principle is this, where government mandates exist, we're going to follow them as best we can, as long as it doesn't violate our biblical conscience, okay? It's possible that our biblical conscience could be violated by a government mandate. At that point, we'll do something different. But until that happens, we're going to follow those mandates, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Where options exist, we're going to provide them as best we can. Okay, we can't provide every option because we're not an infinite resource. God is infinite, but we're not, right? But we're going to provide options as best we can, and then we're going to do the best we can to maintain minimum health standards so that we can care for our community as responsibly as we can. Okay, so those three things, that's how we've been operating, that's how we are operating, that's how we plan to operate in the future. Of course, God could say, that's all wrong, and we're going to take you a different direction. But that's not what we think. We think we're going to keep going this direction. And so with that, I also want to share one of my guiding principles. Okay, this is just me personally. This is just Andy. I love you. I love you very, very much. And I know I don't love you as much as Jesus loves you, but I love you very much. And if you don't like wearing masks and you think that they're the worst thing ever, I love you. And if you think masks are the most important thing we could do right now in our community, I love you too. My love for you has nothing to do with whether you're wearing a mask or not. And I want you to know that. Now, with those things as a platform, I want us to work through a couple things together. Our governor's office has mandated a mask order. Okay, we know that. That's not news to us here in Wisconsin. And just to be clear, and there's been some ambiguity, and I get that, some orders have been struck down by different courts at different times. The mask order remains in effect until November 21st, okay? So with that in mind, we're going to follow that as best we can. And the order says that unless you have a specific health concern, and that's accounted for in the governor's mandate, and we're going to trust you for that, by the way. That's between you and the Lord and your physician, whomever else. We are going to trust you. We really are, okay? And so, you know, if you're not wearing one, we're just assuming that that's because there's a health concern that you have about it, okay? You can read the order if you want to know the details. You probably already have. That's not for us to legislate. But I want to put this out there in front of you, that because the governor has asked that we do that, we're asking you to do the same when you come to Cornerstone and to keep that mask on as best you can throughout our time here together. Now, here's why that matters, okay? It becomes an issue of integrity. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so our leadership team, our elders and I, and our staff, our pastors, have determined that mask wearing isn't a violation of our biblical conscience. It might be yours, but as an organization, it's not. Okay? Therefore, it becomes an issue of integrity to remain subject to that authority under which we exist, and to participate in what they're asking of us, okay? Now, number two, it's an issue of caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ for whom mask wearing provides a sense of safety. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, consider others better than yourselves. And Jesus modeled it when Jesus went to a cross as he considered others better than himself. And so I want to encourage you to consider others better than yourself in this issue. It's also an issue of public health. And I know there are many different views on how effective mask wearing is, and I understand the confusion and the challenge that that's presented. But the local health officials, and I've spoken with a number of them from the clinic and from the health department, they're convinced that mask wearing is important. And so it is a public health issue. And then finally, and perhaps most important, it's an issue of public witness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And church, our desire is that our community knows that we care. And so wearing masks is one of the ways that we can demonstrate that. Now, I come back to our guiding principles. Those fit within that. And I come back to my personal conviction. I love you. And if you're not wearing a mask, I love you. That's not going to change. And if you are, I love you. And that's not going to change based on whether you have, well, it's not going to change at all, but it's not going to change based on whether you're wearing something on your face or not. Church, you're doing a great job. Let's keep it up. Let's keep together in this. I can't tell you how encouraged I am when you walk into this room. And I can't tell you how encouraged I am when I look online and I see you gathered there. And I check the statistics, not because I care about the statistics, but because I care about you. I care that you're engaged with us and worshiping with us. In those comments you make, I see your names. And I know you're not just a camera in the back of the room. You're people on the other end of it. And so, church, let's stay together. We can do this. It's a long haul. We thought it was a marathon. It's actually a triathlon, and who knows what it is after that, right? Okay? We're trucking. We can do this. God bless you, and thank you for your care. I look out in this room, and I see people that care for each other in such beautiful ways. Thank you. Enough said. Amen? All right. Well, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this joyous occasion. It's Sunday. And we, in our habit, in this habit instituted by the early church, every 7 days, we gather in your name with each other to invite you to speak to us. You've already spoken so beautifully, Lord, to us. And we've spoken to you, and we've confessed our love for you and our desire to be enveloped in your grace and in your mercy. Lord, we've recognized our need for it. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But now, Lord, as we specifically open your word for the preaching of it, I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would encourage us, and that you would open our hearts and our eyes to all that you would say to us. We confess we can't do this by ourselves. We can't understand the Scripture by ourselves. It is your Spirit that illuminates these words to us. And so, Lord, do your work that we might do yours. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a kid, I was captivated as I watched Ralph Macchio play the part of Daniel LaRusso in the classic 1980s movie, Karate Kid. Who's seen Karate Kid here? Great. Good portion of you. It's an awesome movie. Daniel is a struggling teenager who moves to a new town, and he lives with his single mother in low-income housing when he meets Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi changes his life by introducing him to karate using some really unconventional methods. And in one of the most iconic scenes of the whole 1980s movie industry, we find Danny fighting in the championship round at the end of the movie in a tournament against his arch nemesis, Johnny. And Johnny is the protege of the sinister John Kreese, the sensei of the Cobra Kai dojo. This same dojo whose students have been harassing and bullying Danny throughout the entire movie. And Danny starts out strong in the match. And he scores a couple of points, and he actually bloodies Johnny's nose. And the referee calls time out, and he sends Johnny to his sensei, asking Danny to kneel. And as Johnny gets to his sensei, he looks up, and he hears this. "Sweep the leg." Remember that scene? "Sweep the leg." Danny's got a leg injury. And as Johnny looks back, he's almost astounded with the brutality of the command. His sensei stares right at him, cold-blooded. He says, "No mercy. No mercy." Remember that? Our blood still curls. Mine does. What a villain, right? John Kreese, the Cobra Kai dojo. And as the drama unfolds and the match resumes and the music gets louder and the suspense becomes overwhelming, Danny prepares for the famous crane kick. See it? For copyright reasons, we can't show you the real one. You remember though, right? I tried to do this as a kid and I couldn't, and I still can't, I tell you. As Johnny approaches, Danny's standing there like this. I'm not going to demonstrate, all right? And at the last second, he jumps and he switches feet, and all of a sudden, his foot lands in the face of Johnny, and the match is won. And we're overjoyed. Johnny's down there in pain, and we're overjoyed, we're happy, and Danny has won the match. Now, why are we so overjoyed at the end of that movie? Well, of course, in part, it's because evil has been running rampant, and it needs to be stopped. Those with no mercy need to be addressed. They're evil, right? And yet, the kick to the face and our subsequent joy also remind us of another truth, and that's this, that we tend to prefer that those who have wronged us get it back to them in spades, right? We tend to prefer that people get what's theirs. See, by this time in the movie, we loathe Johnny. We loathe the Cobra Kai dojo. We loathe John Kreese, the sensei, because of how they treated our favorite friend Danny. And in the end, we find a bloodied Johnny very satisfactory at a visceral level. We're vindicated. Our 2 hours of movie watching have proven fruitful. It ends the way that we hope it will. No mercy. You know, Johnny showed no mercy to Danny. Why should he receive any? And it presents a conundrum for us, doesn't it? Particularly as Christians. I mean, evil must be stopped, right? We must stand up in the face of evil. And yet we're conflicted, because how do we reconcile these feelings with what we've learned in the Beatitudes? That the divinely favored, remember, are those who are poor in spirit, are those who mourn over sin, who are meek, who act in deference and humility toward their neighbor. The divinely favored are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness above all else. And so then how do these Beatitudes jive with how much we enjoy seeing Johnny get kicked in the face? How does that work together? And if that weren't enough, if those Beatitudes already weren't enough, then today we come upon this troubling passage, verse 7, Matthew chapter 5. You can look at it if you like. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. How troubling when we think about the Cobra Kai dojo. I mean, let's set Karate Kid aside for a moment, right? What does it look like to be merciful in an era where the integrity of Scripture is under attack? Because it is. What does it look like to be merciful when the unborn die every day under the false pretense of human rights? What does it look like to be merciful when people made in God's image continue to be persecuted simply because of their ethnicity, both here in the U.S. and around the world? What does it look like when God's creation design for marriage and gender and sexuality is also under attack? What does it look like to be merciful when the poor still question where their next meal comes from? What does mercy look like then? Well, church, sometimes we have this notion that the problems we're facing, and the problems I just listed are real, but we have this notion that the problems that we're currently facing are somehow brand new. That's not true. In first century Roman culture, which is the context in which the New Testament is written, in the first century Roman culture, it's wrought with sexual licentiousness. And racism and classism and even infanticide. It was a big deal in Rome. And yet, while many in his Jewish framework preferred the way that the sensei, John Kreese, operated, Jesus comes at it entirely different. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then today, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Church, Jesus clearly does not align with Cobra Kai. Amen? Can we agree on that today? We might not agree on this, but we can agree on that. Yeah? All right. And in a culture that in many ways shunned it, Jesus advocates for mercy. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, what does Jesus mean here? What is mercy? Let's explore that. I think the best way to understand mercy is to consider its source. Church, the source of mercy is God Himself, okay? God is the one who defines mercy because God demonstrates mercy. Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." And see, church, mercy isn't just something that God does once in a while when he feels like it, when he's having a particularly good day. Mercy is a part of who God is. It's part of his nature. And this is what it looks like. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Now, the NIV, instead of using the word merciful, they translate the same word as compassionate. And I think that's helpful. God's mercy is expressed in compassion. God's mercy is a part of his nature. He's compassionate. And that, the parallelism indicates, makes him slow to anger. God is slow to anger. As a compassionate God, God is slow to anger. Now, when's the last time you got angry? What were the circumstances that led you to be angry? For me, I tend to get angry when I think my rights have been violated. Whether it's at a personal level or at a macro level, I tend to get angry when I think my rights have been violated. And when I get angry, it tends to come on pretty quick. God is slow to anger. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad God is slow to anger. I'm so glad God doesn't respond to my mess the way he does, the way I would. Right? God's slow to anger. He's compassionate. Now get this. Psalm 103:8 says that the Lord is merciful, he's compassionate, and he's gracious. He's gracious as well. And it's important to understand mercy and grace are not the same thing. They come from the same cloth, but they're not exactly the same. And James Montgomery Boyce says, "Grace is love when love is undeserved. But mercy is grace in action." Mercy is grace in action. God displays his grace in action towards us. Now, I don't naturally clean up after myself. If you've been in my office, you'll go, "Oh yeah, that's true." You'd be in my home. Actually, you might not know that because, well, I'll explain. See, my lack of cleaning up after myself frustrates Christy. Rightly so. It has for years. I told you last week, we've been married for 20 years, 4 months, and some days. I forgot now, sorry. But Christy has to deal with my lack of cleaning up after myself sometimes. But grace means that even though I don't always pick up after myself, Christy still loves me. That's grace. I'm still in a position of being her husband by her grace. Okay? But mercy, on the other hand, means that not only does Christy still love me when I lack the character, let's just call it what it is, to pick up after myself. Mercy is this, is when Christy gets down on her hands and knees and does the work for me. She puts grace in action. She shouldn't have to do that, but she does it. Because she loves me, because she acts in grace towards me, but also because she has mercy. And church, God has mercy. God has compassion. He not only pardons our sin, but he also picks up our mess and he does something about it. Praise God. Now, here's a question for you. Does this make God weak? You know, the sensei was convinced that mercy was weakness, right? Does this make God weak? What does it say about a person who has the ability to extend mercy? Shakespeare captured it. He said, "Sweet mercy is nobility's true badge." Sweet mercy is nobility's true badge. And church, mercy doesn't come from weakness. It comes from strength. And in 1 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul gets this. He gives a glowing testimony of the mercy that he's experienced in God in spite of his shortcoming. And he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." And now get this. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul understood that God's mercy was not from a position of weakness, but a position of power and glory and strength. And church, God's compassionate mercy is not weak, quite the contrary. God's mercy is his glory. And so our understanding of mercy begins with God as he displays his compassion and his glory. Mercy is strong. It's glorious. It's God's glory. And it can be ours too. It can be our glory. How? Let's ask. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. How then do we emulate God's mercy? Well, there are some prerequisites, okay? We've actually been studying them the last 5 weeks. There are prerequisites. See, as I've acknowledged before, Jesus uses a keen logic as he's laying out the progression of the Beatitudes. In fact, each Beatitude functions in some ways as a prerequisite to the former or to the next. And so mercy begins with acknowledging our own poverty. We talked about that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We do not extend mercy if we don't think we need it ourselves. Okay? But it's not just that. It's not just that we must become aware of our need. It's that we must be broken over it. And so once we acknowledge our poverty, then we must mourn over our sin. Blessed are those who mourn. And in those moments of choice between mercy and vengeance, when we remember what we've mourned, our own sin, our desire for vengeance is checked. See, those emotional memories, when we mourn, we express contrition over our sin, they get stored at a deeper level than what we just think. And so when we're confronted with somebody else's sin, we realize, oh, I've been there. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but I've been there. I've needed mercy too. And then, as we recognize our poverty and we repent over sin, we're challenged to extend these things horizontally in relationship with other people. We're challenged to act in humble deference towards those who, get this, even towards those who sin against us. John Stott captures it so eloquently. He says, "For to be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners, but to be merciful is to have compassion on others. For they are sinners too." See, it's one thing to walk around town saying, you know what, yeah, I messed up. I'm a sinner. I'm a goofball. Would you have some mercy for me? I admit it. Come on, you should have mercy for me because I confessed it, right? I admitted it. But it's quite another thing to see somebody else and what they're doing is acting in direct confrontation to your well-being, to your rights, to your comfort, and to say, oh, yeah, they're sinners too. They're probably going to need the same thing that I need. To be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. I love what Stott says there. And then finally, and we're moving pretty quick through these because we're going to hang out in mercy here for more of this time. And then finally, we can only maintain these attitudes, the poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, as we continually return to the well of Jesus for drink, for nourishment. Because extending mercy is not normal. Amen? It's not intuitive for us. My natural reaction as a kid when my neighbor used a slingshot to fling a crab apple at my leg was that he get what's his. And so the only thing I could do as a 5-year-old was yell and scream. And my hope was that my dad would get mad enough that he would confront his dad and that his dad would take care of business. Okay? I wanted retaliation. Church, mercy is not a natural reaction. Retaliation is. Extending mercy isn't natural. My only hope is that the love of Jesus Christ and the mercy of Jesus Christ flows through me to others. And therefore, I must stay hungry for Christ's righteousness. I've got to feast on the soul food that is available at the feet of Jesus. These are the prerequisites of mercy. Okay? So then, what does it look like? What does mercy look like? What are its characteristics? Because it's all well and good to desire mercy, but until I adopt its characteristics, until it becomes true in my own life, I'm not exhibiting it. I'm not living with it. So I'm going to take a shot at describing mercy this morning. It's not going to be an exhaustive shot. You might find more descriptive words, but it's going to be a thick shot, I hope, okay? First, we've got to establish what mercy isn't. What mercy isn't. In Matthew 18, Jesus teaches the church how to confront those who are caught in sin. And you say, wait a minute, where are we going with this? I thought mercy was all about sweeping sin under the rug. I thought it meant we overlook sin. I thought we let bygones be bygones and we don't hold each other accountable for our sin. No crane kicks, right? Well, no. That's not what it means. Mercy doesn't overlook sin. Instead, it treats the sinner with kindness that is undeserved. But it doesn't pretend the sin isn't there. The Cobra Kai dojo needed to be stopped. It was unjust that Danny was being persecuted by these guys. And so Jesus teaches us to confront sin in the context of mercy. And see, mercy is not laissez-faire about sin. Okay? Mercy's not laissez-faire about sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it. He said, "Whatever I may decide as to the meaning of merciful is true also of God." And the moment you look at it like that, you see that this easygoing attitude that doesn't care about breaking the law is unthinkable when we're talking about God. See, God cares about sin and justice and righteousness and morality. God is not laissez-faire about our sin. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See, God's mercy clearly means that he doesn't overlook sin. In his sovereignty, he judges appropriately. For some, judgment leads to damnation, to eternity in hell. For others who are in Christ, judgment leads to a lack of reward. And we're not clear in all of it what it means. But the reality is when we get there, we'll wish we had acted in righteousness. Because God doesn't overlook sin. Church, here's the point. God cares about sin, and so should we. Amen? God cares about sin, and so should we. But though God cares very passionately about sin, he also extends mercy to the sinner. Praise God. Praise God. And so should we. And so should we. So what is mercy? What does it look like? Well, I want to bring you to a couple of stories from the Gospels that illustrate for us. The first is found right here in Matthew 18. I referenced that just a moment ago. We just read a little bit further. And Jesus tells a story of a servant who owes a king a great deal of money. And the king calls the servant to account. And he says, "I want you to pay back what you owe me." And the servant shows up in the presence of the king. And he's petrified because he has no money. There's no way that he can pay it back. We get the sense it's like millions of dollars. It's a lot of money. And he doesn't have a cent of it. And so he begs for mercy. And the text says that the king is compassionate towards the servant. And he forgives him of his debt. And of course, the servant leaves with a life changed and goes and does likewise to everybody he meets, right? One would think, but no. See, the servant turns around and he finds the guy that owes him pennies compared to the millions that he owed. Maybe $1,000, $2,000, something like that. And he says, "Hey, you owe me money. It's time for you to pay up." And he puts his hands around his neck and he forces the issue. And the man can't do it. He doesn't have it. And he throws him into prison until he can pay it back. And the king finds out, and of course, he's none too pleased, right? Naturally. Now, what sets up the story is an honest question by Peter. And remember, Jesus has just been teaching about confronting sin, so the question makes sense. And Peter asks this of Jesus. He says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister?" And you get, you know, Peter's excited. Peter's an excitable guy. That's why I like him. And you think, you know, I bet Jesus is going to have a really big answer. I bet Jesus is going to want us to forgive a lot. And so he says, "Up to seven times." And you can just see he's like, "Do I get an A? Do I get an A? A gold star, please?" What does Jesus say in response? He says, "No, not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven." Some translations say 77 times. What does he mean? He means an indefinite amount, a whole lot. See, our mercy, our forgiveness is to be limitless. God's mercy is limitless, and so ought ours be. Now, some of you are here and you've been deeply offended by somebody else. And mercy doesn't mean that you're automatically just going to flip a switch and say, "Yeah, that wasn't a big deal." That wouldn't be honest, would it? But mercy means you're taking a position, a platform of a willingness to forgive. You're going to forgive that person. You're not going to act in spite or anger. Jesus says, forgive repeatedly. Mercy is limitless. How's that possible? Well, again, it starts with recognizing our own depravity, our own mess. See, apparently the servant hadn't read the Beatitudes. And so rather than mourn over the log that was in his own eye, Matthew 7:3, he felt inclined to point out the speck in somebody else's. And church, the characteristics of mercy include a self-awareness, being self-aware in a way that acknowledges our own sin. Those who are merciful understand their own need. They're self-aware of their sin. This servant was fully unaware. He wasn't honest. We need to be self-aware. And then out of that self-awareness comes this. It comes empathy. And church, that's another characteristic of the merciful. The merciful are empathetic. Daniel Goleman is a secular writer who wrote on the groundbreaking subject of emotional intelligence. And he helps us understand the interplay between self-awareness and empathy. And he's helpful to quote here. He says, empathy builds on self-awareness. The more open we are to our own emotions, and as Christians we might say to our own depravity, our own mess, not that emotions are automatically a part of depravity, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But the more open we are to our own emotions, the more skilled we will be in reading feelings. And then he continues, for all rapport, the root of caring stems from emotional attunement, from the capacity for empathy. I see what you're going through. I understand that life is hard. I've been through some stuff myself. In fact, I've denied Jesus myself in many and varying ways. I have empathy for what you're going through. Our favorite character in Matthew 18, he lacked empathy. He was unaware of his mess. He had no consideration for the man in need. And the question for us this morning is, how do we respond when someone wrongs us? Does our self-awareness lead us to vengeance or to empathy? Do we empathize with their needs, their feelings? Paul said, consider others better than yourselves. Empathize with others. Paul could empathize with others because he was self-aware. And those who have mercy have empathy. Now, one more example from the Gospels here. This is a parable of the Good Samaritan. And there are a few more characteristics of mercy that we can draw from it. And so there's this man, he's robbed and he's beaten on the road in or out of Jerusalem, and he's left for dead on the side of the road. And person after person pass by this man, and over we think, well, surely this person will stop. Nobody does. Until that is, when the Samaritan walks by. And the Samaritan, of all people, is the one that crosses the road and tends to the man's needs. The Samaritan is the one who showed mercy. In church, mercy is not just pity. Mercy is grace in action. We can have pity and do nothing. And church, the Samaritan was despised by the Jews, and it's likely that this man was Jewish that was beaten and broken on the side of the road. He was despised by the whole Jewish community. The text makes it obvious. He might have had pity, but he likely would have just kept walking if it were under normal circumstances. But this man was taken with God, and he showed mercy. He put grace in action. And church, mercy is active. When we see a need, we're not merciful if we don't do anything about it. Mercy requires sacrifice. And it's not just active. It's also impartial. You know, it might be easier for me to show mercy to a friend that I've got a long-standing relationship with. It might be easier to show mercy to my wife or to my kids. Maybe not, depending on the context. But what about my enemy? What about my Johnny? What about the kid that plucked me with a crab apple with his slingshot? What about the person or the system that had kept me in bondage for years and years? Church, in Luke 10:33, it's the Samaritan, the one despised by the Jews, who crosses the road to help his Jewish neighbor. He didn't check his ethnicity. He didn't find out what he might get in return. He simply showed impartiality as he engaged the need. Can we be merciful like that? The Samaritan could. So could Jesus. Can we? Church, mercy is not laissez-faire, but it is limitless, it is self-aware, it is empathetic, it is active, and it is impartial. But church, let's acknowledge it's also messy. Say mercy is messy. Amen. Amen. Mercy is messy. The Samaritan went up to the man. He got his hands dirty. He dressed his wounds and he laid the man on his donkey. That's like putting a sick person who's bleeding and coughing all over the place in your car and driving off with him. That stuff gets everywhere. Mercy is messy. The Samaritan was willing to get his hands dirty. Are we? And finally, mercy is generous. The text says in verse 35 that the man brought this sick man to an innkeeper, and he gave him 2 denarii, a big sum of money. And he said, I want you to take care of this guy's needs. And then once that money runs out, keep caring for him, and I'll be back, and I will pay for whatever he needs. I'm going to cover his expenses. Mercy is generous. Church, these are the characteristics. Limitless, self-aware, empathetic, active, impartial, messy, generous. Church, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, who then are the recipients of mercy? Who then are its recipients? Who gets mercy from God? And this is really interesting. See, as we read this beatitude, we might be tempted to read it from a transactional perspective. You know, that idea that I'm going to pay you for something, you're going to give me something in return. I'm going to do something good for you, you do something good for me in return. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Church, that's not mercy. That's karma. We don't adhere to that. Jesus is not offering a how-to manual for getting mercy quick. And see, the recipients of mercy are those first engraced by Jesus. Grace comes first, and the recipients of grace know from whence they came. They understand their depravity and how great a length God went to meet them in their need. The person who repents of sin and receives grace by faith in Jesus is uniquely positioned to extend grace, to extend mercy. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, if I'm truly repentant and I realize my position before God and realize that I'm only forgiven in that way, then of necessity I shall forgive those who trespass against me. See, church, the recipients of grace are not those who earn it, but are those who have repented and have received it and thus are newly positioned to extend it, to give it. It starts with grace. Paul captures it in Ephesians 2. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Church, the recipients of mercy are those engraced by God. But not only that, David says this of God in Psalm 147. He says, God heals the brokenhearted. God binds up their wounds. And see, God doesn't just make provision for the wounded to get in, right? To get by those pearly gates. Although that's significant. He does do that. But he doesn't just do that. He actually moves towards the wounded. He crosses the street. He dresses the wounds. He places the injured on his donkey and brings them to the hotel and pays the price. See, church, the recipients of mercy are not only engraced, but they're also enveloped in the kindness, in the goodness, in the righteous provision of God himself. And church, God does not extend mercy with a grudge. God is not up there saying, Andy, I can't believe you did that again. How many times have I told you to think differently about that, to respond differently about that? I'm so tired of having to do this. Here you go. That's not God's way. God doesn't do it that way. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is with you. Speaking to Israel here, it applies to us. The Lord is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He'll take great delight in you. In his love, he'll no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Some of you need to hear this morning that God rejoices over you with singing. He loves you so much. He's not disappointed in what he made. He delights in you. And you've struggled to show mercy to others, perhaps because you haven't let the mercy of God reign supreme in your own life. You haven't been enveloped by the mercy of God, that it would cover your shame, that it would do something about your sin, that it would heal your wounds. You haven't let God throw you up on his donkey and bring you to the hotel and nurse you back to health. It's true, you're not qualified for it. That's not what it's about. I'm not qualified for it. But nonetheless, God gives it. Will you receive it? Will you let God love you? Will you let Him bind up your wounds? Kent Hughes says, showing mercy is evidence we've received mercy. Have you received it? Maybe today's the day. Maybe today you'd put your faith in Jesus. Finally, church, the recipients of mercy are not only engraced and enveloped with it, but they also extend it. They also extend it. And rather than a didactic teaching on what it means to extend mercy, I want to illustrate it for you. This is how I see mercy working out in real time. Mercy is extended when my medical friend, who's absolutely convinced that masks don't do anything to stop the virus, puts one on anyway. Because he knows it matters to a lot of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he knows it matters to his community. That's mercy extended. Mercy's extended when my medical friend, who's absolutely convinced that masks are an imperative aspect of saving lives, listens to a harsh criticism from somebody. And they return with a soft word and with understanding. Mercy is extended when my brother in Christ disagrees with me on an issue, but rather than going around talking about it with everybody else, he comes to me and we talk it out and we listen to each other and we share with each other. And at the end of an hour and a half long conversation, we still don't agree, but we leave the conversation agreeing on this. I love you. And I'm going to keep in fellowship with you. Because Christ has kept in fellowship with us. Church, mercy is extended when our favorite political party wins or whether it doesn't win the election. And regardless, we demonstrate genuine humility and kindness to our neighbor who favors the other party. Mercy is extended when the person who insulted us now needs our assistance or our care. And we set aside our hurt and our differences, and we make a phone call on that person's behalf. We move towards that person. We do what's necessary. Church, mercy is extended when our community or our child or our friend or our spouse continue to struggle with the consequences of their poor choices, but rather than line up with a crane kick, we line up with compassion, with open arms. I could go on. Church, mercy can be extended in all kinds of ways. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, some of you have thought, perhaps, Andy, this isn't the time for mercy. The stakes are too high. This is time for war. And I understand where you're coming from. There are things of great consequence in our world today. We ought to go out and vote. We ought to participate in the political process. There's a place for war in the battle for public policy that protects life, that protects other people. But be careful. Because what starts with genuine care for others can quickly turn into a desire for power and control and comfort for ourselves. And so we've got to look inward and we've got to ask, am I merciful in this? Am I merciful first before I make demands of others' mercy for me? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I so appreciate what he says. He says, if I dislike this kind of thing, if I'm impatient with it, if I want to instead be talking about communism or in our day, socialism or Marxism or fascism or whatever other ism you want to throw out there, if I dislike this personal analysis and probing and testing, it simply means that my position is entirely contrary to that of the New Testament. Case in point, the Beatitudes. Church, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.